Before there was MP3s and iPods and all that kind of stuff, there was radio, right? Remember radio? Many of you who grew up with radio remember Paul Harvey's daily radio commentary, The Rest of the Story. I love listening to those stories where he would tell the backstory of some perhaps well-known public figure or some event that had taken place in the news. I was always fascinated by the way that as he would tell this backstory, the pieces came together. The dots were connected. Oh, so that's why they said that. That's why that happened. You know, it was just this aha moment when things came together. The story I'd like to know more about this morning, the rest of the story, is about a man 2,000 years ago who had been born blind and found himself in the path of a running gun battle that was taking place between Jesus and the Pharisees. And actually, it's not so much his backstory that I'm interested in. I'm more interested in the rest of his story. What happened to him after this event in his life that made such a dramatic difference for him? The backstory is pretty well documented. As Paul Harvey would say, page two. John chapters 7 and 8 set the stage for what happens to the blind man in chapter 9. Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Festival of the Tabernacles, which was a week-long celebration, commemoration for the Israelites of what God had done during their 40 years of wilderness wandering following the Exodus. God had provided for them for 40 long years. God had protected them all of that time. God had shaped his chosen people through the events that they experienced in Egypt and in those 40 years. You probably remember a couple of the most marvelous ways God provided was the manna, which just appeared miraculously 6 mornings of the week, and how the 7th day they didn't have to collect any because the stuff from the 6th day was more than enough and it survived. It was just this amazing breakfast that showed up every day because God loved them and was providing for them. And then perhaps the one that I love the best is this pillar of fire at night and smoke during the day that led them all of those 40 years from place to place. Every morning they would have to wake up and just kind of open up the tent flap to make sure that the pillar was still there, because that was God's presence. That was the God who was going to lead them. And perhaps today was going to be the day then they were going to have to break camp and move on to a new place. It might have been just a few weeks or maybe a few months or possibly even years, but they had to keep their eye on God in the form of that pillar of fire and smoke, God providing guidance for them for those 40 years. But this day, this festival of tabernacles, was anything but a celebration. In chapters 7 and 8, there are 10 different times when Jesus' life is threatened. Not much of a celebration if people are threatening to throw stones at you, right? Or those who were following Jesus began to fear that maybe their lives might be at stake. Well, 10 different times in these two short chapters, the threat of harm or death is mentioned. Not much of a celebration. The NIV section headings at the beginning of each new section are fairly instructive about just how confrontational a period of time this week was in Jerusalem. The titles say, Division Over Who Jesus Is, Unbelief of the Jewish Leaders, Dispute Over Jesus' Testimony, Dispute Over Who Jesus Is, Dispute Over Whose Children Jesus' Opponents Are. Happy story? No. And finally, this section, these chapters 7 and 8, close with Jesus' most provocative statement ever. They're talking about whose father the Jews are descended from. And they're claiming to be descended from Abraham. That's all they need. They're Abraham's children, right? And Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. And you know what I am means, right? That's the name that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. I am who I am. Jesus says, before Abraham ever was, over 1,000 years before Abraham was born, Jesus says, I am. What's he saying? I'm God. And what do? They pick up stones to stone him because that's blasphemy as far as they're concerned. I'm kind of reminded, as I read these two chapters, I'm kind of reminded of the evangelistic strategies of recent generations. I call it argumentative apologetics. That's one way you might sum up the way we have tried to communicate our faith to people. Argumentative apologetics. Apologetics is the word that we use to describe the art of building a case, like a lawyer. Or the art of proving your point. Both of which phrases indicate that there's a possibility that an argument is going to break out, right? Because oftentimes we disagree with one another over the facts, right? But if you've grown up in the last 40 or 50 years, you know the names, right? Josh McDowell published a couple books called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He's just begging for an argument, isn't he? Here's the evidence. I can marshal all of my facts. I can prove to you that Jesus is the Messiah. And here's the facts, and I need two books to prove it. And then more recently, there was Lee Strobel, who published a series of books called The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, The Case for the Real Jesus. I mean, this is how we have tried to communicate our faith in recent years. And to be real honest with you, you know, it has worked in some cases. Josh McDowell and C.S. Lewis are both people whose testimonies are built around the fact that they didn't believe in God. They were atheists. And they did the study. They looked for the facts. And they came to the conclusion that Jesus is who he said he was. And they have become extraordinary apologists. They have become people who many of us have read over the years and have grown in our faith because of their work. But something tells me that in these days, that approach, argumentative apologetics, may be a fairly low percentage method of converting people. In our day and age, I suspect that people are looking for testimonies of authentic, life-changing encounters with God. Not a legal brief about Jesus. So in the midst of this street fight that's taking place in chapters 7 and 8, we are introduced to a story of a man who was born blind. Page 3. Turn with me to John chapter 9. This is where we read this story, beginning with verse 1. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus's very disciples have been infected with the argumentative apologetics bug that the Pharisees have been using for the last two chapters. Now they want to get into the debate. Why is this guy blind? Did he do something before he was ever born? Hello. Or maybe he's just suffering because of something that his parents did. They want to get in on the argument. Jesus says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. All together now. Ew! Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. You know what other word means sent? Apostle. I just mull on that at your own risk, okay? So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened, they asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man, they asked him. I don't know, he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. And we all know what that means, right? No mud making. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. Surprise, surprise. Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Chicken one and chicken two. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. It's kind of in the courts, they call that a leading question, right? You know, looking for a certain answer. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered with much exasperation, I have told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are the disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as far as this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what? Are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Amen. Remember that Jesus was in Jerusalem at the time this happened because of the celebration of God's provision. God's day in, day out, faithful provision and protection in those 40 years of wilderness wandering. But what he was really in Jerusalem to do was to present himself as the new provision of God. How did God provide for his people in the wilderness? Manna from heaven, a pillar of fire and smoke. How was God going to provide for his people now, the time of Jesus? Jesus. Jesus is the new pillar of fire and smoke. Jesus is the new manna. Jesus is the new people. Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is the new people of faith, right? That's why Jesus had come to Jerusalem. While the Pharisees were only interested in arguing about Jesus and were blind to the fact that he was the new provision of God, the blind man was becoming more and more certain of who Jesus was as he has this interaction with the Pharisees. The blind man is seeing more and more clearly the one that our generation is really looking for. Page 4. Look at the progression of this man's testimony. Look how he tells his story of salvation. It begins in verse 9. He says, "I am the man." You guys can quibble about whether I look like him or not, but I'm the guy. I'm the one who has experienced something. Jesus did something to me. Can't argue with that, can you? In verse 11, he describes how the miracle was performed. The mud, the washing. These are just the facts of the event, though. Verse 17, he makes the statement when asked who Jesus was, he says he's a prophet. A prophet is a person who speaks for God, and that's what Jesus is, right? That's not all Jesus is, but at this point in this man's conversion, that's who Jesus is. He's a person who spoke words of healing from God to me. We don't know everything there is to know about Jesus, do we? If somebody begins asking us questions, it's perfectly okay to say, well, this is what he's done for me. I don't know about the rest of all of that, but this is what he's done to me. You can't argue with what we've experienced, right? We've experienced it. Verse 25, we have this spectacular testimony. Once I was blind, but now I see. This is the before and after story of this man's conversion. Once I was blind, but now I've been completely transformed. I can see. A few years ago, there were several videos that came out on YouTube called Cardboard Testimonies. Do you remember them? There were people in a church on Sunday morning who had a square of brown corrugated cardboard, kind of like the one you'd see homeless people holding at the intersections, you know, we'll work for food or whatnot. But on theirs, they had before and after stories, cardboard testimonies. Once I was blind, and then they'd flip the cardboard over and it'd say, now I see. Once I was an addict, now I've been set free. Once I was dead in my sin, now I'm alive in Christ. I wonder, what's your cardboard testimony? How would you share your before and after story? What brief phrase would you put on the front side of that piece of cardboard that would describe your life before you were set free by Christ? And then what would you say on the other side? This is not a rhetorical question. What would be your cardboard testimony? Can I get two or three people?
I was lost.
I was lost, but now I'm found. Now I see.
Dead, now I'm alive.
I was dead, now I'm alive.
Wounded, but now I'm healed.
I was hopeless, now I'm full of hope. I was hopeless. Now I'm full of hope.
I was stupid. Now I have God's wisdom.
I was stupid. Now I have God's wisdom. Thanks, Mary, for just calling it what it is, right? That's this man's testimony. I was blind, but now I see. My favorite part of his testimony, my favorite part of the way he tells his story is that passage in verse 27 to 34 where he's schooling the Pharisees. I mean, these Pharisees were probably some of the most well-educated people. They knew their Bible inside and out. They had come to hundreds and hundreds of conclusions about how to live a life that's faithful and obedient to God. And this blind man, whose life had been spent begging, just takes them to school. As part of that conversation, I picked up on two things. He rightly identifies that Jesus is a godly man. He's a prophet. He's a godly man. He looks like God. And secondly, he says, you know, do you guys want to be his disciples too? In other words, you know, there are people that are following Jesus. I want to follow Jesus is basically what he's saying. You know, would you like to follow Jesus? I don't, you know, you're probably not going to take him up on that. But this blind man is saying Jesus is one worth following. That's more than just the facts of how he was healed, right? This has gone from, thank you very much, I can see now, to maybe I want to get up from my beggar's station and start following this Jesus. And as he's listening to the animosity of all of these people directed at Jesus, he's willing to say, and I'm willing to follow Jesus even if it means being in your target, you know, being a target for you, being in your sights. I'm willing to perhaps follow this guy even if it means all of the things you've been threatening to do to him. And then the conclusion of this man's testimony in verse 38. He hasn't seen Jesus yet, right? Jesus put the mud on his eyes and said, go wash. And he didn't see until he was washed, by which time Jesus was someplace else. So he hasn't seen Jesus yet, but Jesus hears that he's been thrown out by the Pharisees, and Jesus goes and finds him. Our life has been turned upside down. Our sin has been forgiven. Our death has been turned into life. But that's not all. Jesus goes and finds the man and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? That's a reference from Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man who would go to the Ancient of Days. It's a messianic prophecy. Jesus says, do you want to see? Do you want to believe? Do you want to know who the Son of Man is? And the man says, yes. And Jesus says, I'm the one. And then his response is, I believe. I believe. Which we ought to know is much more than just having the answers for the test, right? Believing is not just knowing the right answers. Believing 2,000 years ago meant that since you know the answers, now you've got faith and you're going to obey everything about this one that you want to follow. I believe in you, Jesus, means I'm now ready to follow you. I am now ready to give my life to you. And if that weren't abundantly obvious, he goes on and John says, and he worshiped Jesus. In other words, he picked up his guitar because that's how he had been begging for, you know, for alms. He was a blind man who would sit on the streets of Jerusalem with his Fender Stratocaster and would... No, that's not that kind of worship. See, the word worship in this case is the word proskuneo, which means to bow down, to surrender. This man, the rest of his story, that what we don't have spelled out for us, is captured in this word worship. He bowed down and surrendered to Jesus. We don't know his name. Isn't that amazing? We know so many biblical names, but we don't know this guy's name, which makes it all the easier for us to plug ourselves into his story, right? And we don't know whatever became of him. Did he become a church planter, a missionary? Did he just become a father, perhaps? He wasn't married. We don't know that kind of stuff. Maybe he became this godly father who passed it on for... We don't know that kind of stuff, which makes it easier for us to plug ourselves into his life, right? He could have been anything. He could have been just like me. He could have been just like you. We don't know. But what we do know is that he worshiped Jesus. He not only believed, but he bowed down and surrendered the rest of his life to Jesus. We know that if this is true, if that's what this word means, then he went on to live a lifestyle that was characterized by sacrificial, unconditional, love-driven, Christ-like servanthood. He began to live the abundant life that Jesus invites us all to live. He began to live a disciple-making life. He couldn't be quiet. For the rest of his life, he would say, "Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was stupid, but now I have God's wisdom." Paul describes it in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, saying, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." This isn't just intellectual understanding, but it's a lifestyle transformation that this man experienced. That's the rest of his story. That's the kind of life that he lived for the rest of his life. You know, our world is not looking for argumentative know-it-alls, right? They're not looking for people that have all the right answers. It's looking for people with stories of authentic, life-changing encounters with God. The God who gives us eyes of faith and hearts that are able to believe and to worship. That's what people are looking for. Those are the stories people want to hear in these days. They're looking for flesh and blood examples of Jesus. So how do we talk about our salvation? How do we tell our story? We talk about it by telling a story of our transforming encounter with God. "Once I was dead, but now I'm alive." We talk about it by demonstrating with a sacrificed life, a laid-down, worship-filled life. People want to not only hear our words, but they want to see our lives, don't they? Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we have moved into the neighborhood, in the places where we work, in the places where we live, in the places where we go to school. We have become the incarnation of Christ to the people that we spend our time with each week. And Lord, by your grace, we have established a reputation. A reputation of being Christ-like people, a reputation of living godly lives, a reputation of trusting in God when we don't know the answers. And Lord, we've had conversations with these folks, and we're going to have more conversations. And sometimes they may become confrontational because, Father, we know the gospel is offensive to people. Or they'll become confrontational because it's news to people. It's new to people. Father, I ask for myself and for this congregation that when We have traveled that journey from incarnation to reputation to conversation to confrontation, that you would help us to tell our story well. We pray, Father, that you would help us to live our story well. In our believing and our worshiping, Father, we pray that you would help people to see the amazing transformation that you have done in our lives. So we give you this week, the encounters that we will have this week. And we say, Father, please make maximum use of them. Help us to be faithful as you promised you would give us the words and wisdom. Help us to speak your words. Help us to live your life, that your kingdom might come and your will might be done. In Christ's name we pray, and all of God's children say, Amen.